I feel the need to beg your indulgence. I've been, truth be told, I've been suffering from kind of feverish symptoms and a bit under the weather for the past 24 hours, when you know it. So I may not be at my best. But the Word of God is always at his best, so no problem there. But I've got my water. I've got my hanky. I will promise to keep the outbursts of coughs to in advance. And if I just collapse, then Chad, that'll be the cue to start the song. Kick me out of the way. And another thing, many of you ask about my mother very much, and I appreciate that. She is going to be planning to come back this week, later this week, and she'll be staying for several weeks to take care of several items of business. And so if everything goes as planned, she should be here next Sunday. So I'm happy to get you all updated on that. I know this is kind of a peculiar way of saying it, but I figured this would save me a lot of time if I say it now. We're glad you came to be in, with us for worship this evening. I hope you'll be inclined to take out a Bible and read along with us, and or take some notes, or just listen, because we won't be going through a specific string of texts. We'll be going through a concept that kind of pervades the whole New Testament, and Old Testament as well. So just listen along and absorb the images that we're going to present here, because what we have to consider tonight is a very special part of God's creation, and that is you. We'll be talking about you. And we'll be talking about you in a very personal way. But I don't doubt that the things that you're going to hear tonight are going to be any different than things that you've heard countless times before. But even while there's no new revelation here, I hope that my aim is to get us to see some of these things fresh and appreciate them a little more. Because lack of appreciation is a big problem with us, isn't it? We often fail to appreciate, to accord value to things that are right in front of us. Because frankly, we have a vision problem. Our eyes in this body are not sensitive to the light of glory coming down from the throne of heaven. What we can see are the mundane, the tawdry, sometimes crass things that the world presents to us. We can see those things very well. And in a lack of context, in a lack of comparison to anything greater, we tend to think that those things are pretty great. This is a vision problem that the lens of faith corrects. We're told by the Spirit what is there. We can't see it on our own, but if we believe what we are told because we trust the God who tells us, then we can see things as they truly are. And that is how faith becomes the evidence of things not seen. And so we read passages like 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16 that we know very well. We do not lose heart. Even though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And that includes you and me. And that's what we want to talk about tonight. When I ask you to look around you in this building and find the powerful and the influential servants of God, the awe-inspiring, glistening champions of Christ's service, you may be looking around for people who kind of look the part. You may be looking for folks with press suits, great hair. What happens when other people get in the way of your vision? What happens when you see the old man who's kind of weak and slow? Do you see an imposing warrior outfitted with a helmet and a sword? It's difficult, isn't it? When you see the housewife who's got two kids in her arms and a diaper bag over her shoulder, do you see a high-ranking administrator in the city of God? When you see a young and experienced college student, can you see someone who is awaiting an appointment as a deputy judge who will pronounce the fate of angels, beings more ancient than the world itself? These things are real, much more real than the reality that we know. We often make references, as the scriptures do, to the spiritual realm. And I often wonder what people in the world make of that. I suspect that there are many people who regard the spiritual realm as nothing more than a glorified Christian metaphor to help us grasp the concepts of good and evil, to give us motivation to good behavior and to discourage us from bad behavior. But really, there are no angels, there's no heaven, there's no hell. And I suspect that there are other people who view the spiritual realm as real, but insubstantial, as though every creature in it is some kind of advanced kind of ghost. After all, it is the spiritual realm, not the physical realm, and so anything that's not visible and physical, as we are, must not have an existence in the same sense that we do. And I think there's still other people who think of the spiritual realm as a world apart, some alternate dimension separate from our own, and that nothing from one world can ever act or have anything to do whatsoever with the other. And I reject all three of those ideas. I want to suggest to you that the invisible spiritual world is not only as real as our visible world, but it is more so because it isn't totally pervaded by the corruption that has taken over this visible world. It will endure long after the visible world has been burned up in smoke and done away with. It has the substance that lasts. And I don't think that this invisible world is separated and disconnected from us. I believe we share space with the invisible spiritual realm. But access to our visible realm for spirit beings to come and go is restricted. In fact, I know of only three kinds of spiritual creatures who can roam in the visible world based on what I read in the Bible. Number one, angels. Specially created servants of God, not your great-great-grandma, but beings who invisibly carry out his will in specific ways. Number two, our adversary Satan, who can't touch us, but he can whisper to us. Number three, you and me, living people who carry out life in visible bodies that cannot sense the invisible. Even the invisible nature of each other and ourselves. How does it feel to be part of that illustrious group? How does it feel to know that as a spiritual being, you have far more in common with a member of the angelic armies of God than with an ape? You were created with a special purpose and a task for which the whole creation, visible and invisible, are waiting to see unfold. And not only you, but everyone around you. Not only in this building, but everywhere in the world. I want to read for you something that was written by C.S. Lewis on this idea. In a book of collected sermons of his from the 1940s called The Weight of Glory, which is a reference to what we just read in 2 Corinthians 4, this light momentary affliction producing for you an eternal weight of glory. And even though Mr. Lewis is a talented and vivid author, you know that I can't automatically recommend all of his theologies and ideas, but I think he has this right. Give this a listen. It may be possible for each to think too much of his own potential glory hereafter. It is hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it. It is a serious thing to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you may talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be tempted to worship, or else a horror, a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, in some degree, we are helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, art, civilization, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals with whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, exploit, immortal horrors, or everlasting splendors. Can you see yourself that way? Are you ready to see others that way? How would it change our behavior if we saw ourselves as immortal agents of God's eternal plan, gradually completing it under his orders, rather than seeing just, you know, the fat guy in the weird shorts, the old woman suffering from dementia, that member of that ethnicity that you have a problem with, a little child with a badly disfiguring disease? That's not who we are. That's what we look like in the light of this corrupted world. Let that motivate you to have some respect for others. Let that motivate you to have some respect for yourself. This is not about ego. This is not about an evil pride in your privileged status in Christ and in what you're destined to become in the resurrection, with a glorious new body and a new purpose. This is simply about piercing through our blindness and seeing ourselves for who we really are. I've chosen 7 different aspects of our immortal nature to put before you to try to stimulate our thinking about who we really are. You've heard all of these countless times before, but I want us to consider them not as metaphors, but as real in the eternal reality of the visible world, the invisible world, rather. First of all, you are a soldier. Now, in the visible world, you probably don't wear armor or carry weapons as part of your day-to-day activities unless you're connected with law enforcement or military or something like that. That's because we don't live in a war zone. We live in relative peace and safety. The invisible world is, of course, quite different. In the invisible world, you have enlisted in the greatest volunteer force ever seen. The term of the enlistment is your entire life. You have been trained by the Holy Spirit and the apostles to know your duty, and you're eager to do it. You won't bail out. You won't sell out. You won't be talked out. You are faithful and dependable, and when Christ, your commander, needs you, you are there. You don't need to be called or reminded to do your job. And we all encourage each other, but on the odd chance that you do feel discouraged, you carry on anyway. When you see a soldier down, you don't step over him. You lift him up because we are all fellow soldiers. Bad circumstances in the world are irrelevant. Sickness cannot stop you. Personal losses don't matter. People cannot trick you or dissuade you. Governments cannot silence you, and hell cannot hold you. Satan cannot defeat you. You are a soldier in the army of God. But we're not just to be soldiers, we're to be good soldiers. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 to share in everything and share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. A good soldier often has to go without food and water, or sleep, or comforts of home and family. But at times like that, Paul says, you have to make a choice. You can either take care of yourself, or you can take care of the interests of your commander in pleasing him. Real soldiers, good soldiers, try to please the commander. What can we say about the soldier who decides to take that job or have that relationship? Do whatever he needs to do to make his temporary visible life a little more comfortable, a little better, in direct violation of orders. The good soldier looks for the day when he or she is called off of the battlefield to be decorated for service and promoted. And this is largely a defensive war we're fighting. We're not the aggressors. We're not trying to conquer new territory. We're trying to recover what was lost to sin and corruption from the very beginning, which was impossible to do before Christ came. But now, he provides us with full armor for our protection. The belt of truth, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, so that we will be able to withstand or resist in the evil day. That word is literally stand against. It's almost like he's saying you stand against the evil so you can stand forth for truth. But there's also offensive action that must be taken. And with Christ's arrival, now the offensive can begin. With Christ's sacrifice, now the tide of corruption can be stemmed and even reversed. Not only does he provide us with armor for our salvation, he also brings the sword to earth that will allow us to fight back. This is not an ominous pronouncement of Christ, I believe. This is a hopeful statement and a promise that we'll be able to fight back. Because the division that Christ brings separates righteousness from unrighteousness. But these are not the armor or sword of the visible world. That, of course, that won't be enough. Our fight is not against the visible world, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. How can you fight against those if they're far away and disconnected from you? Unfortunately, this sword is suited to the task. We know Hebrews 4 very well. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word of God is not a 2,000-year-old dead book. Just the opposite. It is alive and powerful and able to cut into your mind and into your soul. How often do you sit in an assembly like this, hearing the gospel being preached, and you think, wow, that really touches me in kind of a poignant way? How did the preacher know how to say that? Does he know something about me? The answer is, it's not him. It's the word doing that. The preacher doesn't have to make the word come alive. It's already alive. So therefore, it doesn't take a Sunday morning preacher to let the word have its effect. You can use it the same way in your own life or in the lives of others. All it takes is some familiarity with the word. Have you ever seen a professionally made sword? If I had a sword like that in front of me, I could ask you to hold out your finger like that. And then I could take this big long sword and lay it right on your finger. You know, just a little bit from where the cross guard is. So the big long end of the blade sticks out this way, and the little grip and the pommel sticks out this way. And it would be perfectly balanced on your finger. Wielding a sword is not like swinging a baseball bat, sorry, Carrie, or a golf club. What does every first-time sword student say? It feels almost weightless, like it's part of my body, an extension of my arm. Wouldn't it be great to be able to wield the Word of God effortlessly, like it was a part of your mind? Secondly, you're a citizen. And of course, our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3. And what does it mean to be a citizen? It means you belong to a country. It means we belong to a city. Hebrews 13 says that we have no lasting city here, but we are seeking the city which is to come. The visible world offers us citizenship in places that will have disappeared long ago. When it comes time for us to take our places in New Jerusalem. And how specifically is that good for us? Well, for one thing, it means protection. It means physical protection from outside evil, from darkness. But it also means protection within the law. You have certain rights that God grants you as a citizen of this realm. For another thing, you have a guaranteed place of belonging. You're not just a traveler who's been permission to pass through and visit. This is your home now. And you share it with countless other like-minded people who also love the Lord and want to do right. The visible world is not like that. You don't know who you're going to get as a neighbor. What does it require of us? Well, first of all, we owe supreme allegiance to this citizenship. There is no conflict of interest. If ever we are asked to do something that dishonors the citizenship that we've been given, we simply can't do it. Everything is subject to this. Of course, obedience to the laws that have been set for us, and being at peace and harmony and in love with all of our fellow citizens. And this is something else that is hardly part of the visible world. Since you are a citizen, in this context, you are also a subject. In the visible world, this is the United States of America. This is a nation that, in its infancy, fought a war and established a government to make sure that its people would never be subjects of a tyrant. In the invisible world, we have a king that we can't control or depose. Time for some honesty here. I have to tell you that I get a bit queasy when we sing the song that has the words, "We crown you the king." No, we don't. Subjects of the kingdom of heaven don't choose and establish their leader. That's an American idea. Now, is there a sense in which someone voluntarily chooses to follow Christ and makes him his king? Yes, of course. Is that what the songwriter probably meant? Yes. Am I making too much of it? Yeah, maybe. But the words bother me. Nobody crowns Jesus the king but the Father himself. The king makes law. The king renders judgment. The king conducts war. And we follow him without voting on it. Has he promised to share power with us? Yes, as a matter of fact, he has. In 2 Timothy 2, in Revelation 20, it's written there that we will reign with him. But only by his good pleasure. The domain is still the Lord's, and we are essentially tenants in it. But that also means that as a good king, he will share with us the richness of his dominion. It may not belong to us in a proper sense, but we belong to it because we have been born again within its borders. So we belong there. Next, you're a servant. Now, we've gone over this so many times that it almost doesn't bear repeating. But I think we think of servants as humble and lowly servants, sometimes a bit too often. Think of the privilege you have of being a servant of God, and think of the joy that it brings you for once in being able to actually fulfill the role that you were created to perform. We all have jobs to do. Sometimes we like them, sometimes we don't. Sometimes we're good at them, sometimes we're not. We like work that we're good at. We like work that we're suited to. Who better to give us a job to do that suits us than the one who created us, who understands our entire makeup and has a specific plan for each one of us? And think about being entrusted with a kind of responsibility that this entails. We already made brief mention to sort of a passing reference to the parable of the stewards who were given talents and then given cities to be over. These are servants? Yes, they are. But they're not people who fetch water. These are people who are entrusted with great responsibility in the kingdom of God, because God's plan from the beginning is to execute his will through his servants, whether that be angels and whether that be us. And that's an awesome responsibility. Furthermore, the fact that we are that close to God himself. I mean, suppose I told you that I worked for the president. Be pretty impressed. Well, what if I told you I worked for the God of heaven? Well, that's all of us. But there's more to it than just that. A citizen, a subject, a servant. These are increasingly personal connections to God himself. But we're also sons and daughters. And nowhere is this better laid out, I think, than what I've been reading so much this past week, Romans 8. Starting at verse 14, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs also. Heirs of God, fellow heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be also glorified with him. Think of that weight of glory, that you get to share in the, for lack of a better term, the family riches of the God of heaven, because he's brought you into the family. Well, what else are we? We are also sinners. Man, Michael, why'd you have to bring that up? We were going so good here. Everything was going great. I mean, it's because it starts with S, right? Okay. But this is one of the main things I wanted to come to in this lesson, because I firmly believe that if we could see the literal effect that sin has on us, we would be horrified. We would be disgusted. Remember those scare ads that showed you a picture of a smoker's lung and a non-smoker's lung, and they're both pretty horrible to look at, but at least one was pink, and the other one was brown and polluted. That's just a sample, I believe, of what happens to us when we involve ourselves in sin. And the Spirit is pleading with us constantly to get us to see this and convince us of it, so that Jesus can have his work and his effect on us and cleanse us. And how does he do this for us with a better metaphor than the metaphor of the disease? Over and over again in the Old Testament, when disease is identified and dealt with and prescribed, that you have to separate it and purge it. It's not something to be treated as, you know, you'll get over it, don't worry. How often did Jesus say in the four Gospels that it is not those who need, not those who are healthy that need a physician, but those who are sick? I have come for those who are sick. Obviously, a turn of phrase against the Jewish leadership who saw themselves as perfectly healthy, and they weren't. But the point is, there is a physical effect, for lack of a better word, that is taking us over when we sin. It's not a visible effect. In the visible world, you can get away with almost anything. Oftentimes, there is no harm done. It's not hurting anybody. Nobody needs to know about it if I cover it up. There is a lasting effect on you that if you could see it, you would be horrified. Look at Romans chapter 3. This is particularly meaningful for me this past weekend. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, whether they become useless. And there is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And as I was coughing my brains out, reading about how those who sin have open graves for throats, I said, yeah, I can identify with that. Not really. This is minor. But the Spirit treats our sinful condition as real and identifiable and physical, but invisible to us. But the good news is, if we are sinners, then because we are here, we're also saints. And how do you become a saint? Well, a saint is one who is sanctified. One who is cleansed, perhaps, and set aside for a specific purpose. And in 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul says that you were liars and murderers and extorters and all these terrible things. People who had stained themselves beyond recognition. He says, you've been washed. You have been sanctified. And after having been washed and after having been sanctified, you were justified so that you could stand before God. Can we see that happening to us? When we see people in this baptistry go down to the water and come back up, you know, like Don always says, we don't see their sins floating in the water. No, because it's invisible to us. There is a real effect that happens with washing and regeneration. That's why he calls it that. And if we could see it, we'd be amazed. Because when Christ Jesus works on us, it's just like, as he describes in other places, just like changing your clothes. Just like changing dirty clothes that have been stained beyond useful service. And now he's giving you a new robe to put on. How easy is it for us to see all that? How easy is it for us to see what we read a moment ago, the angels in chariots lining the mountainside? It took divine intervention for that servant of Elisha to see. How easy is it for us to see beyond pity. But now he has come to cleanse us and wash us and renew us. And that has happened to most people in this assembly. I can't identify everyone right now. But there might be someone, invisible to the rest of us, who feels that stain of sin on their own person, on their own invisible person that God has created. Now's the time for you to come and let Jesus make that correction. Come down to the front, I was saying.